All right, obviously we're gonna change our order of service a little bit. I was so eager we decided to do the message earlier. So turn back to chapter 11. And it's pretty obvious I'm not going to cover every verse tonight either. Very few verses in chapter 11. Earlier this month, like the Jews under Nehemiah's leadership, we took an evening where we read some scripture and we sang and we gave thanks. And all of this in response and in corporate worship and adulation of our God, as they did back in chapters 8 and 9. In those chapters, you remember that joy and sorrow were in pretty close proximity, as it sometimes is in our own lives. In chapter 8, they began to be sorrowful when they had heard just how much they had missed of the scriptures and things that they had not obeyed, and they were told, no, this is not a time for sorrow. Rejoice and take part of this feast. And then in chapter 9, it was, now grieve over your sin. And we find that sometimes in our own lives. And Paul in Romans 7 and 8 finds a joy and a sorrow that almost seem mixed together. These last three chapters, we'll cover chapters 11 and 12 tonight, and Lord willing, chapter 13 next week. These last three chapters have to do with this covenant and obedience to it. And I think that it's safe to say that consecration of the people was more important even than the building of the walls. Do you agree or not? Question, could God have protected these people in this city without any walls whatsoever? And the answer is yes. Are there cities that had great walls, i.e. Jericho, that had all the state-of-the-art protection that was available at that time, and it didn't go so well? They had walls, but they didn't have Jehovah. And the people of Israel in Joshua come marching up and see, and that could have been very intimidating, and yet they trusted God, and God fought for them. God brought those walls down. The defenses of modern man are just as insufficient to stop God. And I'm not talking about armies and walls and armaments, but the even just the philosophies of man and the atheism and hedonism. And there are a dozen different ways in which people try to dismiss the reality of God. And that doesn't make God go away or coming judgment someday either. There is a need to trust God. And we're going to talk tonight about this great joy, the things that led up to it and the things that followed that. We need to be careful because sometimes we too can trust in our ability rather than in the might of God and the will of God and the right of God and the glory of God. I wonder how many people today, even though it was a Sunday, went this whole weekend without any thought of God. Or some that even went to church and really, even though they were in a church building, didn't hear the word of God and didn't really think on God. In chapter 10 last week, Pastor Smith talked about the giving of God's people. They gave from out of their income. He talked about the tithe. And then we get to chapter 11 and 12. Our first response may be, I don't see anything in this chapter for me. I want to remind you, if it's in God's word, it's something. It's for us. And as we said before, these names may run together. I could have skipped the reading of these names, but I just did that for Pastor Smith, you know, just to keep him honest. and his willingness to do that. But can you imagine not only the fact if you were a Hebrew and you saw your name in that list, but in some cases people's names were noticeably not in a list. They hadn't come out of captivity, or they weren't willing to help build or serve in the wall. But if we look carefully at some of these verses from chapter 11, chapter 12, I think that we find some patterns that are worth following. Most of the people that you interact with, that you know, are serving for the enjoyment of life and their own pursuit of pleasure. But at the top of your outline there, it says that our chief end is to enjoy God forever, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. And so I find it interesting that when we get towards the end of chapter 12, verse 43, there it says that God made them rejoice with great joy, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's exciting. Now let's talk first of all from chapter 11, what leads up to this. So I have as the first point that this great joy follows a readiness to follow God's will. And there's something that seems very mundane in these early verses of chapter 11. Remember that for 70 years plus, Jerusalem had been a ghost town. There's nothing going on there. It was broken down, and now they had walls, and it was pretty much still a ghost town. There weren't a whole lot of people that were living there. From the beginning, we can find in chapter 2 that some of the nobility had settled there. They had made that their place of residence. But most of the people that had come back out of captivity had settled in other outlying areas and cities. And rather, you came to trade, you came to sell, you came to worship, but you did not come. Well, one of the things that we see, look back at chapter 7, and we've already been told why this is, or one of the contributing reasons in chapter 7 and verse 4. Nehemiah says, "And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." First question, I think, for us to ask from verse 1, where it says, "Now the leaders and of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns." First question is this: are you available? Are you available? Now, if someone asks, "Are you free?" tell them what I tell them. I tell them I'm cheap, but we'll talk, okay? But if somebody says, "Are you free?" you might want to say, "What is it that you need?" Some of you have learned, if the pastor of the church says, "Are you free?" think of something real quick. But we oftentimes need to be very careful that we don't overcommit ourselves, that somebody calls on the phone, we don't give them our credit card information, we don't agree to something right off the bat. And there's a lot of fraud and a lot of scamming, and we have to be discerning and we have to be careful. We know that to be true. But we also have to be committed. And in the church, we have to be careful that we don't become so skeptical, or that we remove ourselves from service. In every church since the first church, there have been people that did not see a desire to get involved. They would attend but didn't want to be called on to do anything more than that. Now, when it says that the Jews lived in these lands, they were dependent. These lands had been parceled out to them, or they had purchased these, been passed down by family. You depended on the land to make a living. Agriculture is important. And even if you had a trade, you were a tanner, you were a silversmith or whatever else, and you sold your wares in town, you had to grow, by and large, a good bit of what you were to eat. And then that gave you funds for which you also gave. And so, as we said, when they arrived out of captivity into the city, they found rubble. not necessarily prosperity. And there was a need for this city, for the testimony of it, maybe also the protection of it, for people to be living in there. Nehemiah sees the need. He brings this up. He encourages people, and in verses 1 through 3. In a similar passage, God had said to Zechariah in Zechariah 4:10, you know the verse, "For whoever has despised the day of small things," remember that expression, thought it was kind of, when the day of small things, meager, humble beginnings, "and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Sometimes it's easy to make fun of something small. A team that hasn't done well, a church that's just getting started, some business that you think nobody else has ever made a go in that building. That corner building is cursed. Whatever goes into there, they pour money into it, they advertise, it starts up for 6 months, and then it dies out as well. Okay. But it's awful hard at sometimes to commit ourselves for the cause of Christ and say, "I will serve." And if someone told you that for the cause of Christ, you needed to leave what you loved, the people you knew, what was familiar, your comfort zone, you needed to step out of that and to serve God, would you be ready to obey? And in this case, we may, in some cases, Pastor and Becca Perry were very transparent with us when they had come back from to Chile and met with leadership and said, you know, why not us? But not in every case are we talking about, are you ready to uproot, get rid of most of your things, and go overseas somewhere? We may not be talking about that. We may be talking about, are you available? Are you available to teach that class? Are you available to serve in that capacity? There's a need here. There's a pocket where we need somebody to step into here. Are you available to use your gifts for the Lord? We read in that expression, "and the rest of the people cast lots." That was they cast lots, not so much as a matter of chance or gambling, but really to determine the will of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The early church cast lots to find a replacement for Judas. But this was always for them a system of determining God's providence, not a matter of luck. If you play some game where you have to roll the dice, you're not, first of all, saying, "Lord, if this is your will, let it land on Park Place." Okay. But back then this was a matter, one of the ways that they could know God's will. Here's the second question from verse 2. Are you willing? Yes, I'm willing. You know, maybe you think, well, if somebody comes up to me and they explain how great the need is and they ask me repeatedly and they look desperate enough and ask me nicely, then I might do it. But there were some who were not just conscripted, but they volunteered to settle in Jerusalem. And the text says that they were blessed by the rest, that they were blessed for this. Have you ever seen a need in the church and volunteered to do something about that? There are individuals in the church that have come up to me at times and said, "I've seen a need here, and if you don't mind, I would be willing to serve or start something up. I've got some ideas on that. I will work with you. But, you know, what about this outreach? What about this ministry? What about doing things this way?" The question of when is the church ever going to do such and such sometimes needs to be replaced with another question. How can I use the gifts that God has given me? How could I serve? I'm a firm believer that believers should join the church, should serve as members of the church, And we should never insulate ourselves from service or sacrifice by remaining non-members. I've been reading through a book, a very easy read. Books this size, I get excited about. I can polish those off sometimes in an hour. Tom Rainer wrote a book, I Am a Church Member. And very well written. Towards the end of the book, he talks about church membership is a gift. A gift must be treasured. It should not be taken for granted or considered lightly. Because it is a gift, we must always be thankful for it. And when we are thankful for something, we have less time and energy to be negative. When we receive a gift with true appreciation, we naturally want to respond to the giver. That's with a capital G, the way he uses that. We therefore see service to God as a natural outflow of the joy of our salvation and the consequent joy of our church membership. We consider it a privilege to serve the King. So we look for opportunities at the church where we serve. When we receive the gift, we respond with appreciation to the giver's entire family.